Hebrews 13, concluding exhortations. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you.
O Father God, who created order out of chaos right at the beginning in Genesis, and who loves order in his world, and particularly in his church, Lord, thank you for this passage that gives us indications of how we should relate in the body of Christ in all different areas, and particularly we notice to our leaders. Lord, help Mike as he comes to expound this to us. Help us to hear you and to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good. Well, hello. Good morning. You perhaps can hear, I'm not sure if it comes across on the microphone. I've just got a little bit of a cold, so you might have to bear with me this morning. My voice is going to go up and down. I'm hoping for the Barry Manilow. I suspect more it will hit the higher registers as we go through. But that aside, we're going to dig into Hebrews 13. We're close to the end now of Hebrews. If you've been with us over these last few months, you know we've worked really hard as we've dug into the text of this wonderful letter, and just two more sermons to go. Perhaps more than anything else, well, I wonder if somebody asked you what the theme of Hebrews was, having sat through all these sermons on Sunday mornings, could you tell them? What's the key thing that the book of Hebrews is all about? I'll give you my answer and we'll see if we agree. I think more than anything else, this is a pastoral treatise helping Christians to see the need to persevere. There is a one word, persevere, keep going in the Christian life through good times and bad. It's almost as if the author pictures the Christian life a little bit like swimming. That is, you have to keep moving in the pool or you sink. And likewise, in terms of the Christian faith, there is no stationary position. There is no middle ground. You keep moving on or you sink. Now, of course, in the first instance, this is about persevering through difficult times, through persecution and hardship of various kinds. We saw that in chapter 12. But I don't know if you feel the same as me as I read this book. It's hard not to discern God saying something to us very particularly about our plans for church planting in the midst of this. Those are exciting plans. I hope you share that excitement. They're nerve-wracking plans. I presume I'm not the only one who feels that. It's a tough step of faith to be involved in church planting. Perhaps it's true in the life of the church, just as it is in the life of the Christian, that we must keep moving forward with faith in Christ, living and serving and loving the folks around us. We must do these things as a church, just as we should as individual Christians. I'll let you reflect on that more as the week goes on. But for now, I do want to examine a part of chapter 13, this final chapter in Hebrews. And as we hit chapter 13, we find that the author gets much more specific about what keeping on in the Christian faith looks like in practice, particularly for the Christians that he's writing to. It involves, well, firstly, let me just whiz through the first little bit so you can follow where we're going. Firstly, it involves the relationships with the people around us. We are, verse 1, to love other Christians. We are to open our homes to people, verse 2. We are to care for those, particularly those imprisoned for their faith, verse 3. And so it involves relationships with the people around us. More than that, it involves standing firm for the Lord Jesus Christ against a prevailing culture which is against God, which has rejected him. It means defending a distinctly Christian view of marriage and sex, verse 4. It means standing for a distinctly Christian view of money and wealth, verse 5. And to do those things, to live as we should in relationship with the people around us, to make a stand for Jesus in a society which has largely rejected him, well, that will mean we need to know that God is with us, verse 6, and he is sufficient for all of our needs. And then the author comes to speak of the place of leaders in the life of the church. And it's this that we'll focus on this morning. If you've been coming to Rock over the last few years, you know that we've worked our way through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so we've considered a little bit already about leadership in the church. We've seen that there are a variety of terms used in the New Testament for the same group of leaders in the church. Elders, they're called, or overseers, or shepherds, or, well, I guess in English we've given them all kinds of names, bishops and vicars and ministers and pastors and elders. Here, the term for these guys is leaders. They are interchangeable terms in the New Testament used for a group of men who are appointed by God through the church to lead the local congregation. This is the first time these leaders have been mentioned in Hebrews. And in this final chapter, you perhaps noticed as it was read to us, they're referred to not just once, but twice in this passage. In fact, three times throughout the whole chapter, verse 7 and 17. And then, if you scan your eyes on, you can see them there in verse 24. Having had no mention of them at all in Hebrews, now in this final chapter, we hear of these guys three times. Clearly, it seems that these leaders play a key part in the practical outworking of the need to persevere, to keep going in the Christian life. And within those, the three verses that we'll look at this morning, verses 7 and 8 and verse 17, we're going to see three different aspects of teaching on leaders. I'm going to, as I always do, stick them on a slide behind me, and you'll see already there we've got a picture of a shepherd and his flock. It's the key metaphor, isn't it, in the Bible, the key illustration that God uses of the Bible to describe the relationship of leaders to all of us in the church. It's the metaphor, the image that's referred to in verse 17. But we won't start at verse 17. In fact, we're going to start with verse 7. And so as we consider the place of leaders in the church, we begin with this, verse 7, remember past leaders, remember past leaders. Let me reread that verse, perhaps you'll follow it with me, verse 7 of chapter 13. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember past leaders. Well, what is it that marks out these guys who are worth remembering? There's a couple of features there, aren't there? Firstly, these are leaders who spoke the word of God to the Christians who first received this letter. And I guess even there, we pause and consider perhaps the greatest expression of love and care that a leader in the church can show to the congregation, to teach the Bible clearly and faithfully and courageously, showing the truth of God, showing how it cuts against the society that we live in, which has largely rejected God. You and I know that sitting under such faithful Bible teaching, that's not always a pleasant experience. That involves what we're told elsewhere in the Bible, aren't we? God will rebuke us through the scriptures. He will correct us through the scriptures. That's not always going to be pleasant. But ultimately, it will always be good for us. As through the leaders of the church, God teaches us and trains us. You know that verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, don't you? He will fully equip us for every good work. What's worth remembering about these leaders that you and I have experienced? Well, remember firstly that they spoke the word of God to you. But more than that, we see in verse 7, the guys that we're to call to mind are those who lived a life which backed up what they taught. Life and lip. Have you heard that phrase? Walk and talk. That there ought to be something about leaders that comes together. What they say and what they do are one and the same thing. Their life of faith, verse 7, is, well, it's like those in Hebrews 11, those great men and women of faith that we've already considered. It ought to be worth imitating because it's a life which is as committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as their teaching was. So remember, guys like that, God says to us this morning. These are the people we're to remember, those who don't simply speak about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who make clear the power of the gospel in their own lives for all to see. Consider verse 7, we're told, the outcome of the way of life. These are guys who are no longer alive. They've lived their life. Their race has come to an end. They've reached the outcome, or in the original Greek, exit. That is to say, remember those guys who didn't just live well, but who died well for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that famous words of John Wesley? Our people don't just live well, they died well, he said of those who were converted under his ministry. And that will be true of the leaders that we're to call to mind. They were the ones who knew of the call to keep going. That call that we've heard from the very first verse of the first chapter of this book. They kept going, they kept running, they kept fixing their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the finishing tape. It's important that we see the importance of remembering folks like that. God doesn't only give us instructions, though he does. In his word, God gives us exhortations and he gives us warnings. He gives us commands to keep on keeping on in the Christian life. And we must hear those. Those are important. But he also gives us real people who serve as examples for us to follow. And the Bible is filled, isn't it, with the stories of men and women of faith whose lives we can learn from and who serve as examples to spur us on in faith. And if we are particularly fortunate, God also brings into our lives men and women who are, well, a few steps further on in the Christian life than us, from whom we can learn. Their lives serve as an example to us. We can look at them and seek to emulate them, to imitate their faith. I wonder, I won't, but if I were to pause and to ask you just to introduce yourself to the person you're sitting next to and perhaps name one or two folks that have made a massive difference to you, who you see have lived a life of faith and want to emulate, I wonder who that brings to mind for you. I think of a dear old lady called Beatrice, who I got to know when I was first converted, who showed me great love and patience, who opened the Bible with me and Dawn when we were young Christians. We sat on her settee in her flat, and she told us of all the folks that she'd led to faith in Christ, sitting on that same settee. Because she loved Jesus, and whether she was in a nursing home when we knew her or earlier in her life, she told everybody about him, and she was so lovely nobody ever took offence. I think of Beatrice, that wonderful, courageous, gentle evangelist. I think of a guy called George who, when I was converted and I loved studying the Bible and wanted to teach it, he would take me out preaching with him to the local village churches And man, we went to churches of four or five people, none of whom had a Bible, none of whom showed any interest at all in what was going on. And yet he preached faithfully with passion and courage. I think of George and I want to be like him. And in particular, the writer to the Hebrews says, as God brings to mind for you this morning, great men and women of faith, think particularly, verse 7, of the leaders that he has given you, those elders or overseers or ministers or vicars or bishops or whatever you want to call them. That group of men whom God has appointed to lead you as part of the congregation. Remember those leaders who in particular taught you diligently the word of God and lived according to that teaching right until the very end. Think of those guys, because as you think of them, you're thinking of men who fulfilled the very words that the Apostle Paul spoke to his apostolic assistant Timothy. Do you remember these words from 1 Timothy? Set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. That was the work that Timothy was called to. And if God has been exceedingly gracious to you, you will have lived under the care of leaders who have followed just that instruction. There's a nice kind of order to this. It fits together. I wonder if you see that as we go through the chapter. Excuse me. As you give yourselves in love to the people around you, verses 1 to 3. As you make a stand for Jesus against the pressures of the society you live in, verses 4 to 6, keep going in part by remembering those who have walked this path before you. Remember those God-given leaders, the author says to the first recipients, and God says to us today. I wonder if you've realized as clearly, well, I guess I've realized it really clearly as I've read this. It feels like for the first time, but it can't be. It must be a refresher course that God has taken me on. That it's really beneficial to have a stroll down memory lane. That's more than just a fun exercise. It's actually positively necessary, God says to us this morning, for our spiritual well-being. Take time deliberately, intentionally, to think back to those leaders, God says to us today, and imitate their faith and way of life so that you too can keep going even through the very most difficult of times. Perhaps that's a conversation you can have with a Christian friend this week as you share those people that God brings to mind. Perhaps that's a discussion you can have within your home group. A chat, perhaps even over Sunday lunch today with your family of those folks who have massively influenced you for good. I wonder this morning, who does God want you to remember for your encouragement? Verse 7, remember past leaders, we're told. But you know it doesn't end there. Because the writer also speaks of present leaders, and to that we move to verse 17. Let me read it for you, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, we're going to dive into verse 17 and reflect on it in the same way that we did verse 7. But before we do, I just want to make a few comments about the translation that we've got in front of us. And in particular, I want to show you how the NIV translation differs from other contemporary English translations. They're going to appear on the screen behind me. Here's the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the Extra Sound Version, if you think. Believe the anyway, verse 17. Oh, shut up, Mike. Never ad lib, you get yourself in trouble. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here's the ESV. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, and those who have to give an account. Can you see? There's two very different words there, aren't there? At the start, obey your leaders, not have confidence, and not that they keep watch over you so much as for they are keeping watch over your souls, can you see? ESV. Here's the NET Bible, the NET Bible. Obey your leaders, same word, obey, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. There's that word souls again, and will give an account for their work. Here's the NRSV. Obey your leaders, that's that word again, and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, and will give an account. And finally, we're using quite a current, up-to-date version of the NIV, but the last edition was the 1984 version, and here's what it said, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now, I show you that, and we don't often question the translations that we have in front of us. I'm not sure it's a particularly helpful thing to do very frequently. But I do want you to see that in this instance, the most recent translation of the NIV has departed from what previous has been a fairly stable translation into English. Now, the actual Greek word is not hugely straightforward to translate into just one English word, but on balance, well, you can see it for yourself. The majority academic understanding is obey is a pretty good translation. And when it comes to the watching over, it's perhaps helpful to have the word souls in mind in particular, rather than the general you, since it emphasizes that the oversight is primarily of a spiritual nature. That's what the author has in mind. Now, that said, I do want to say, I think this latest NIV is basically brilliant. And in my view, it's the best English translation available for a whole church congregational Bible. But I guess I point this out because, like any translation, it isn't perfect. And in fact, some of the choices they've made in verse 17, to be honest, I find them difficult to justify from the Greek text alone. Okay, that said, let's focus on what God commands of us with regard not to our past leaders, that was verse 7, but to our present leaders, verse 17. Because as we dig into verse 17, we see the author gives two things that we're to do, and then two reasons we're to do it. What are we to do? Well, first of all, verse 17, we are to obey our leaders or have confidence, as the current NIV has it. Secondly, that second clause in verse 17, we are to submit to their authority. I find it really interesting that God puts those two aspects together side by side. We are to obey our leaders. We are to submit to their God-given authority in the church. God says both and, not either or. Which begs the question, why wouldn't one of those things on their own be enough? Why does God need to say both? And I think the answer is that we see both outward obedience and inner submission of the heart ought to come together in our relationship with our leaders. You can perhaps think of other areas of life where we might obey somebody, but we do so resentfully. That pretty much defines my teenage years, if I'm honest. I was a horrible teenager. There was an enormous amount of empty, reluctant, petulant obedience to my parents. There was quite a bit of disobedience as well, but the obedience over there was hardly noble. But in the church, God says, there is to be this wholesome integrity which marks relationships in the church. We are to be both outwardly obedient to our leaders and inwardly to submit in our hearts to their God-given authority. That might be expressed informally in a whole myriad of different ways, but I guess formally we express this godly attitude primarily in church membership. It's in membership that we express a desire to relate properly to our leaders. It's in membership that we acknowledge our need for them to keep watch over our souls. That said, I do think there are mistakes that can be made, and I want to just emphasize two. The first is that we can think far too lowly of our leaders in the church today. We have such a strong independent streak in society that we're sometimes inclined to say, well, I follow Christ, and he's my leader, and that's enough. And then we read verse 17 and we see that phrase, submit to their authority, and we shrug as if that's not for us. That's a mistake, because to do those things would be to fail to recognize that leaders are given by God for our good. It's God who says we need them, and it's God who says how we are to relate to them. But if on the one hand we may think too lowly of our leaders, on the other hand we might think too highly of them. That's the other obvious mistake. Some folks can come to idolize their leaders. Sometimes they forget that the authority the church leaders have is a delegated authority, that it is given by God, but limited by God as well. And we see that in different spheres of society, at different spheres that God himself has created. Parents are in authority over their children, God says. But a child is free to disobey their parent if their parent tells the child to go against God's word. If a parent says to the child, lie, well, the child can disobey because a parent's authority is delegated by God. We could argue the same is true of the state in which we live. The state is a God-given institution, but its authority is therefore, a delegated authority. And as Christians, we're free to disobey the state if the state tells us to act in a way that's contrary to the Christian faith. And a similar principle must be at work in the church. Church leadership is a delegated authority. Church leaders must teach and therefore lead in accordance with the word of God. And should they depart from the sound teaching, as the apostles call it, should they teach a gospel other than the apostolic gospel, then we're free to disobey them. We are to obey our leaders and submit to their authority, not thinking of them too lowly, not thinking of them too highly. But to what end? Why should we relate to our God-given church leaders in this way? And again, verse 17 gives us the answers. Have confidence in your leaders or obey. Submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. Or remember those other translations, because they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. And God says we need that kind of care. Our leaders keep watch over us as shepherds watch over sheep. That's the metaphor that's pictured behind all these points. Our souls, like sheep, are prone to wander, God says. Our souls, like sheep, need to be nourished. And God gives us church leaders, elders, pastors, ministers, whatever word we might use, to guide and to nourish and to keep our souls using the word of God. Why are we to relate to leaders in that way? Because they care for our souls. But secondly, because it's for our good. Do you see how the argument goes on in verse 17? Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no benefit to you, it says. And we expect it to say us. Obey and submit to their oversight is a joy, not a burden. For if it's a burden, it would be of no benefit, not to them, the leaders, but to us, the Christians. Now, of course, relating properly to our leaders must benefit them. You can see that makes sense. Their act of serving Christ by leading the church, it's always going to be better for them if it's a joy rather than a burden, as it's described here in verse 17. But that's not the point that's being made here. We are to have the right attitudes and the right relationships with our leaders for our own good, verse 17. Which makes sense in terms of the intention of this whole letter, which is perseverance. God enables us to keep going, not only by providing leaders who in the past, who we can remember and so imitate, but he also gives us leaders in the present. So as we are led by them and taught by them, as we obey and submit to them, as we make their oversight a joy and not a burden, so they help us persevere in the Christian faith too. Are you going to give me a drink, Akeem? Aren't you lovely? Thanks very much. Everybody else saw me coughing, it was only you.
Thank you.
Good. Why are we then? Well, the second point is to help us persevere. That's primarily, more than anything else, the work of the church leader, isn't it? They ensure our ongoing spiritual well-being as they teach God's word and model God's word for us. That's why Christ appointed them to watch over our souls verse 17. Remember your leaders of the past, verse 7. Respect leaders in the present, verse 17. But finally, and we are hopping around a little, but I hope you'll see the sense of it, we go back to verse 8. Let me read verse 8 to you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, if you have an inquisitive mind, it's a really good question to ask. Why does the writer include this amazing, wonderful statement about Jesus here, following that statement about past leaders? Is there a link to leadership and its place in our perseverance and this statement about Jesus? And you already know that I'm going to say there is. There must be, mustn't there? This isn't just a random tweet. This isn't like the author of Hebrews had an encouraging devotional thought and out of the blue posted it to Facebook or something else. There's a context here. Clearly the writer thinks there is a link to leadership. And so he points us to Jesus, as even as he makes us think of leaders. Why? Well, I think there are two reasons. Firstly, we must see that Christ is the provider of the leaders that we have. These are relatively well-known words from Ephesians 4. Let me remind you of them. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's not a wonderful passage. The point is, when we think of leaders, we must think chiefly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who appoints our leaders in the first place. That's really important for us all to remember, I think. Perhaps you're like me. I find it particularly easy to lift up in my thinking leaders of past generations. I love reading the work of the Reformers, the Puritans. I love reading the history of the Great Awakening in this country. I'm reading Whitfield's diary at the moment, Whitfield and Wesley, and there are so many great guys that I admire and I want to imitate. And then I come to verse 8, and I remember it was Christ himself who raised up those leaders in the church in previous generations, and it is the very same Jesus Christ who today raises up leaders in the church for our generation. He has never proved unfaithful, and he isn't unfaithful now. He has always been faithful in providing what the church needed, and he is now. His provision was sufficient in the past, and his provision of leaders in the church must be sufficient now. Why? Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, that takes us not just from the past to today, but from today to the future. There are many important factors that we have to think about when we plant churches. Leadership is just one of them. And it's a perfectly legitimate question to ask, do we have sufficient elders to teach and model Christian living, to lead and care for our souls? And verse 8 tells us to be confident that Jesus Christ will provide. He has done, he is doing, he will do in the future. So the author, I think, takes us to Jesus firstly because it's Jesus himself who gives leaders to the church. But secondly, and perhaps more obviously, we're pointed here in verse 8 to Jesus because he himself is the true shepherd of his people. He is the true head of the church. He is the true leader of each congregation. Elders, pastors, ministers, vicars, at best, we're just temporary under-shepherds. That's it. I'm very aware that on Wednesday night at our members' meeting, we proposed that Stephen Hartley should be elected as an elder in July. And I'll be really honest, as I was writing this sermon, I really felt for him. I'm not sure this is the first sermon I'd wanted to hear, having been proposed for eldership. Crumbs, it would be a bit crushing. And yet it's really important that verse 8 is there, isn't it? For his sake, for my sake, for all our sakes. Because it's in verse 8 that we realise that leadership in the church, whilst daunting, is possible. even for fallible human men, people like me who make mistakes and get ill, let's be honest, so often that if I was a dog, I'd have been put down a long time ago. Let me just speak to our elders, our leaders for one moment. Let me remind you guys that the strength for leadership lies not in you, but in Jesus. More than that, the ability for leadership, that is to be able to do what you do, lies not in you, but in His supernatural provision. It is a gift of God that you receive, which enables you to lead, and grace that you're given from Jesus Christ that enables you to persevere. He is the one in whom you are to find your refuge and your care and your encouragement and your vision and your direction. We spoke of many things on Wednesday night at the members' meeting, but one of the things we spoke of is that I'm very conscious that I suffer with periods of depression. That's really not an ideal quality that we should look for in leaders. And yet, the truth is, I have come to thank God for the way in which He humbles me time and time again through those wretched, horrible, periods of depression. Why? Well, because of verse 8. It's one of many means that God uses, and it's probably the worst, and I wish He didn't, but He clearly sees it's necessary, and so I accept that it is. But it's one of the means that God uses to take me back to verse 8 and remind me of this wonderful truth, that in the midst of great weakness, leaders can keep going because our Lord and Savior is sufficient, even for me. He was yesterday, He is today, and He will be for tomorrow, for me and all Christian leaders. The whole of Hebrews, keep going in the Christian life. That's what it's about. And here in chapter 13, for the first time in all the letter, we see that God provides church leaders as a means to help us all persevere in that regard. Past leaders, we're to remember them, and so be encouraged and enthused to keep going. Present leaders, we're to respect them and allow them to help us persevere and keep going in the Christian faith. But ultimately, we finally keep going by fixing our eyes on Jesus, our true leader, by revering Him over all others. Let's pray, shall we? And again, I'm going to use those verses from the start of Hebrews 12 that are so important in this letter and in this theme. Our Father, would You enable us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us? By the power of Your Spirit and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And as we look to Him, as we remember past leaders, as we respect current leaders, as we revere our Lord and Saviour, keep us to the very end, we pray, for the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.